there's four depressive seasons.
Oh no.
Now we need to get to the good stuff. Let's give them a hand. All right, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and see what the Lord has for us here tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to think about following the leader and following in the Lord's footsteps, exactly how he left them for us. And we found in verse 9 that we are God's treasured people. Boy, you're talking about an awesome truth there that God cherishes us as his valued people, his treasure, this peculiar people that are set apart unto him. We are his possession, and we should be intentionally living before others a life of praise for the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is a lifestyle that is different and is distinct from the unsaved person's way of life. Something distinct about us that should be there. Now, the Apostle Paul, Peter has already addressed several practical areas of daily life, such as moral purity and practical or proper citizenship, things about that. But now he's going to focus in on servants or employees, you could say, and provide some excellent principles for Christian employees today. There ought to be something noticeably different about us as believers as we live out the gospel in the workplace. Believers should have the reputation of being among the most diligent and dependable workers in any company, anywhere. There ought to be something noticeably different about us. And ultimately, we represent our Lord, our true master, to those around us, and we should be glorifying him. Now, real quick, let's stop right here and find out what that means. Because Jesus told us that, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So what does that mean to glorify our Heavenly Father? Anybody know? I know we got some smart young people over here. What does that mean to glorify? Who can tell me? I want to venture a guess.
Make him proud.
Make him proud. I like that answer. Yeah, make God proud of how we're pointing others to him. How about something else? Anybody? Okay, Ren. Praising him. Oh, that's a good answer. Pointing praise to God. Through our good works, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So praising God without having to speak a word with our good works. What else? Anybody? To glorify God.
Study his word.
Study his word, yeah. Yeah, that's a good answer there. How to glorify God. Because sometimes we read that word and I don't think we take time to think about what it really means. What is that? How do we do that? Well, I think a good definition I've come across for it is bringing other people into a proper opinion of who he is. So maybe you're around somebody and they don't know much about God, they don't have much interest in the Bible, or maybe hadn't had that up to now, but now they're around you, and they're starting to see something different about you, and you are helping to bring them into a proper opinion of who God is, the God of heaven. That's glorifying him. That's sort of putting the spotlight on God. And say, here, let me show you how good our God is. And let me tell you about what he's done for me and his goodness in my life. It's all about making God look good. And we can do that by being a faithful and dependable employee that Peter's going to talk about here. We can glorify God through this. Now, verses 13 through 17, we covered in a previous message about being the proper kind of citizenship and showing honor to governors and emperors and kings. It's one thing to submit to a wicked governor or emperor you really don't like, but you're probably never going to be around or run into them at the food line and you feel badly about what you said about them. It's probably not going to happen. But it's another thing entirely for Peter to write about this, what comes next. If you can imagine it, when Peter wrote this letter, there were an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million slaves. About half of the population would have been considered enslaved. Now, slaves were basically all the people who had not either purchased their Roman citizenship or had the privilege of being born a Roman. So slavery in the Roman world was based on social and economic and political status rather than ethnicity or skin color, like a lot of times, you know, in America we associate the slavery that was in our country. Roman slaves were simply the non-Roman citizens. Maybe they were part of a conquered people group that were simply absorbed into the Roman Empire, but they were classified as slaves. They were the lower working class who basically did everything. And one author wrote, while the Roman citizens lived in pampered idleness. You think of the household staff of Downton Abbey. Anybody ever see that? Okay. I never did get into Downton Abbey much, but that idea of the staff that would take care of all the things, you know, the household, they did all the work, and then the family of the house would spend all day drinking tea and changing clothes, you know, like all that. But back then, slaves, they were the ditch diggers. They were the miners, the field workers, the cooks. But they were also the teachers and the musicians and the actors and the artists, the doctors and the secretaries. If you had surgery back in the first century, most likely it would have been performed by a servant. And because of how common slavery was in the Roman society of Peter's day, there were probably some interesting scenarios, even within the local congregations, in which a servant might be appointed to a church leadership position and the master was not. And so you have this interesting dynamic going on even within a church body. And think of how awkward that might be. But remember, Peter is detailing for us the true grace of God. And so we're going to look at some grace-driven responses to things that will come up in our lives. The first one I want you to see here is grace-driven submission. Grace-driven submission. To obey and respect those over you in the workplace or at school or those authorities that are in our lives. And the first thing I want you to see here in verse 18 is that it is commanded here by God. It says in verse 18, servants, be subject. That means to subject yourself, be in submission, to obey. Be subject to your masters with all fear. Now we'll stop right there. There's got to be somebody out there or somebody that has read this before that as soon as they got to that, what we just read, they started to mutter under their breath, but you don't know how terrible and unreasonable my supervisor is. Oh, they're the worst. You know, think about horrible boss, this person. Or you have no idea, Peter, how unfairly my teacher at school treats me. Now, Peter's letter sort of anticipates this kind of response, this reaction. And notice the rest of this verse now. He says, okay, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Oh boy, Peter's not leaving any wiggle room here. I don't like this at all. It's not only commanded, but it's comprehensive. He says, this is to be with all fear, all respect and honor and you know, for a position that's owed to them. Nobody gets, no, there's no exceptions here. Whether they're a good leader, a bad leader, how they treat you, regard them and their position regardless of their demeanor, Peter's saying here. And then he uses this word froward. He says, you know, there's going to be some that are good and gentle, but there's also going to be some that are froward. That's not a word we toss around much in our everyday conversation, but you see it a lot, especially in the book of Proverbs. Here in the New Testament, it's translated from a Greek word, scolios. And we get our medical term scoliosis from that. Scoliosis of the spine means a crooked or a difficult, painful, you know, something painful to live with, a spine that's crooked in that way. And so you can kind of get the idea what this word is talking about, somebody that is crooked or twisted. And in Proverbs, it means somebody that is perverse or twisted like that. That they're not the right, they're not fulfilling their role in the right way. They've made it crooked. It's easy to show proper respect and kindness to a manager who treats his employees well and shows them appreciation. But what about a boss or a teacher or a shift supervisor who places unrealistic expectations upon you or is harsh and they're belittling? How do you respond to that as a Christian? What are you supposed to do? And Peter tells us here, the Lord Jesus actually talked about this in Luke 6. He says, those that treat you badly, he says, for if you love them which love you, what thank you? For sinners also love those that love them. It's easy to respond lovingly to somebody who's loving you. But notice what he says in the next verse. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also even do the same. That's not going to get you much commendation, you know, if you're just returning love to somebody showing you love. But what about the others? And Jesus went on to talk about our enemies and those that treated us harshly, of treating them with love. There was a chef who told her story about dealing with a man in charge of food service operations at a large hotel. And this manager was hardworking, but he was very loud and critical. And he played favorites and divided everyone between friends and enemies. And somehow, for some unknown reason to her, she was one of his enemies on the enemy list. And there she was working as a chef, trying to do her best. But nothing she did was ever good enough for him. And one day she made some apple cinnamon pancakes. Well, that doesn't sound good. And after tasting some of the batter, he yelled to his assistant, "It's not sweet enough. Send it back." Well, she took it back and added some sweetener in it. You know, stood there, of course, angry about it, but she she gave it to the assistant. He ran it back to the manager, who tasted it. Then he thundered back, "It's too sweet! Send it back!" Now, this time, she didn't know what to do. So she stood there, and she was boiling with anger towards this guy treating her like this. And she took an empty container and acted like she shook it over the batter. And she took a spoon and acted like she was stirring it, and it really wasn't doing anything. And then she handed it back to the assistant, and took it back, and she told him this, and said, "Oh, it's good to go now." And the assistant took it back to the manager, and he tastes it and samples it again, and he finally yells back, "There now, this is perfect. This is how it's supposed to be." There are managers, there are supervisors that are like that man. They're very difficult and challenging to work with. And Peter's telling us about this, and he's telling us how to respond. What do you do? Wouldn't it point to God's power in transforming the lives of believers if bystanders saw the employee loving the unlovable boss and respecting the disrespectful manager, being kind to the unkind supervisor, and working hard for someone who will never offer a kind word in return? That will be more effective than many of the sermons that are being preached in pulpits around the country today. For somebody to see a Christian respond in that way to an unkind or unrealistic boss. On any work crew, there are usually a whole bunch of complainers and victims whose personal rights are not being respected. It's easy to find them. They want to sit there in the break room and talk about the management, talk about the company and the owners. And I've been there in some work crews and situations like that, and that's easy to get sucked into. And complain about everything. But I wonder, do you get pulled into those kind of gripe fests that often erupt and go along with that? Or do you try to swim the opposite direction and try to speak kindly against of those that are maybe treating you unfairly in some ways? Are you in the loop of all the company gossip, or have you stepped outside of that and said, I don't want to be part of that. I'm different. I have the Lord in my life, and He's told me to live differently, to bring honor to Him. That's a good question for somebody that are still in the workplace and have to deal with this. How does Peter say to do this? He says, hey, be subject, obey, and honor those that are your masters with all the fear, all the honor and respect that's their role or their position deserves. And not just the good and gentle ones, but also the froward. Parents, I think sometimes I've seen we can set a bad example to our kids when we automatically maybe take their side and line up against teachers or coaches and other leaders that have to correct or reprimand our kids. But because it's our kid, we automatically want to rush to their defense. And sometimes we set a bad example by automatically doing that without finding out the facts and saying, well, yeah, my kid really did wrong there. And, they're being reprimanded, corrected in the right way. So we've got to be careful about this and have the right responses as believers. Peter's going to go on and tell us how commendable this is to the Lord. In verse 19 it says, for this is thankworthy. That word literally is the word grace. This is what the true grace of God is all about. This is thankworthy. It's grace. It's God working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, just like we find in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. And we read on, he says, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. what's pleasing to God if we will endure. That word endure, the idea is of a weightlifter bearing up under a heavy load and trying to stick it out, be patient. And he says, you are suffering wrongfully. It's not even your fault. This is unjust treatment. It's undeserved, unfair. It's not right at all. But he says, hey, if you'll do this and you'll endure the right way, God is well pleased. This is one of the greatest occasions in all of life to display Christ-likeness to others. And it's not enjoyable, it's not easy, but talk about a golden opportunity to show humility and respect to those who are abusing their power. Look at what he says in verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted, or you're treated badly for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is well-pleasing to God. So if I go out and I'm driving, I get pulled over and ticketed for speeding, the officer is not unjustly persecuting me for being a Christian or a pastor because I'm breaking the speed limit and going down the road. My lack of following the rules of the road warranted every bit of that just punishment. But if your supervisor's, think about this, if your supervisor's constantly getting on you about the lack of quality in your work, or being late all the time, or for having a bad attitude at work, or whatever it might be, this isn't unjust persecution if that is really true of you. It's simply a fair evaluation. But what Peter's saying, hey, be the best worker, and even if you're treated wrongly, respond like Jesus would. And don't render evil for evil, but good. Give back good and kindness for them. You don't get much credit for furthering the cause of Christ by sitting down for lunch and praying over your meal when from 9 to 5 you're a slacker at work. But hey, boy, I'm being a testimony for the Lord. I'm sitting down and I'm praying so everybody can see that at the lunch table. He says, make sure your work ethic lines up with your position as a Christian. The word acceptable in verse 20 is the same word translated in the previous verse, thankworthy. Thankworthy, acceptable, those are the things that lead to a well done, thou good and faithful servant, when we appear before the Lord one day. The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're after. Ironside wrote about this. He said, Jesus was falsely accused and bitterly persecuted for wrongs he had never done. As he left everything in the Father's hands, so should we. Grace will enable us to triumph and to rejoice when men speak evil of us. That's what Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. He said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You're walking in the same path that your Savior did, the Lord Jesus, and in walking in his footsteps. So we see grace-driven submission there in the workplace and in school and wherever we have an authority over us. But number two, he's going to show us grace-driven suffering. We read on in chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 21 here in a second. Warren Wiersbe was a pastor at Moody Church in Chicago for many years, and he wrote about three levels of response that we all live on. He said that the first level is rendering evil for good. So somebody does something nice for you, and you respond unkindly or selfishly. Usually, that's not what we want to do. You know, give back evil to somebody who's trying to be nice to us and good for us. So evil for good. The second level is the normal human response of returning evil for evil. Somebody does something bad to us, boy, we're going to get back at them and do something bad to them. It's attempting to get even or lobbing an insult back at the one who just hurled an insult at you. And I like to think of the Three Stooges as sort of an illustration of this. You know, Curly does something stupid and Moe gets hurt, and Moe turns around and he smacks Curly or pokes him in the eye, and he gets back at him right away. Return evil for evil, right? That's the normal human response that a lot of people live on, that second level. When we follow the impulses of our old nature, the flesh. A wise person has noted that we'll spend our time getting even but never getting ahead. And this is what the world expects to see. That's what they're waiting to see, the natural response. However, he said, there's a third level. And this is the highest plateau of responding to others like Jesus did. And that is returning good for evil that's done to us. Now, wait a second. What about standing up for your rights? and speaking out against injustice. When do we start fighting back? Well, let's see what Peter says here. Verse 21. He's going to tell us about our enlistment in this task. For even hereunto were ye called. What would called by God to do this? If you're a child of God, this is what he's going to expect of us. We've been enlisted into this group that are supposed to respond in this way. Well, you mean suffering unjustly is part of God's plan and purpose for his people? Could it be? Are you serious? Can this be true, Peter? This flies directly in the face of much of what is being peddled on religious TV today, that, hey, Jesus called to us to a life of comfort and luxury, right? He told us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. That's what he really called us to. Look at it. It says in Matthew 16, verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. You're not going to live in comfort and luxury. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Live a life of sacrifice for the Lord and live unto him. So this is what we are enlisted to do. But then he's going to give us an example, our example of the Lord. He says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. This is the only time this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament. It's a compound word. If we were to spell it out in English, you would start off with a prefix that means under, and then the verb would be that it's attached to is the verb for writing. Now, when you learned how to draw the letters of the alphabet, you probably can remember back in the early days, if you can go back that far, of how you traced those letters out to learn how to write. You usually had like a dotted line or something. You were supposed to just make it solid and trace those letters to learn how to write the letters of the alphabet. What you were doing is exactly what that verb means, is writing overwriting something that was under it there, following in the steps that were traced out there. So Jesus is the pattern or the model that is set for us to copy. So he wrote that for us, and now down here we're supposed to write it out and live out what he's already done for us. And he's shown us exactly how we should react to mistreatment and injustice. We're to trace his footsteps and follow right along with them. As we see those laid out for us, we're to go right along. So he's our example. Well, how did Jesus respond to being wrongfully accused and mistreated? Well, let's see, verse 22. It says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So there's no deceit in his mouth. He didn't do anything wrong, and he didn't speak lies. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So we see, lastly, our entrusting. Every bit of Christ's suffering was undeserved. Remember, he was completely perfect. Perfectly sinless, without any flaws, both outward and inward. Now think of how he received those cruel accusations and was abused all throughout his ministry, not just at the crucifixion. We're talking those years of his public ministry. He was insulted and things were hurled at him constantly over and over. Let's go through a couple of these just so we can see them. They first of all, they called him an illegitimate child born out of wedlock. John 8:41, ye do the deeds of your father. And then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. And hurl that insult at the Lord. Also, he was called a glutton and a drunkard. There in Luke chapter 7, verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, friend of publicans and sinners. He was accused of being possessed by demons. It says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? You know, think of these vile insults being hurled at him. He was accused of being in a secret alliance with Satan. Imagine that. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Here's what is amazing. He was accused of being a deceiver, a tax evader, and false teacher all in one verse. Look at this. Luke chapter 23, verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is a Christ the King. It never let up. That's why the writer of Hebrews could say, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Here's the difference. Yet without sin. You want to follow an example that got an A plus on the test every single time. 100%. Perfect score. That's the Lord Jesus. Every time he faced a test, he passed with flying colors perfectly. That's the one you want to follow in his footsteps. And that's what Peter's telling us, entrusting ourselves to the Lord and following after him in his path. Now, one of the most reprehensible, hideous things to ever observe is a crooked, corrupt judge or judicial system. It seems like we're all born with this inborn sense of fairness and a desire for justice to be served. We want to see that. We crave that. And when we see justice being abused and being administered unfairly, it irks us. It causes that unrest inside. Now, those who brought Jesus to that mock trial the night before he was crucified were among the most slimy, wicked, vile excuses for judges there have ever been. And out of sheer envy, they hated the Lord without a cause, the Bible says. And they were going to do whatever it took, no matter how illegal, how unjust and merciless it had to be, in order to get rid of the one that they viewed as the most dangerous threat to their standing in society and their position among the people. And so there were multiple violations of Jewish law that night. You think about some of these. Trials were never allowed to be held in secret or at night. The stories of witnesses had to agree. You remember in Jesus' trial, they couldn't get two people to agree on one story. The accused was never required to testify against himself, yet they kept demanding answers from Jesus. Tell us, they said. The death penalty could never be determined until after a day of fasting. And this symbolized the fact that they were agonizing over their decision to end a man's life. And you saw that wasn't carried out. Boy, how quickly they demanded that Jesus be put to death. A person on trial was never to be verbally abused or physically assaulted. Well, that one you know got neglected and pushed to the side. According to the law, none of this was supposed to be allowed to happen to Jesus that night. But it did. Let's read a little bit about the Lord. It says in Mark 14, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy! And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Our Lord Jesus Christ was completely right in every way, yet he was treated completely wrong. So what is the key to responding correctly the way that Jesus did when he endured such contradiction of sinners? He kept on entrusting himself to the one who will have the last word. Did you see what it said there at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23? But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He entrusted himself to the one who's going to have the last word. The final say will be delivered in God's courtroom one day. But it's not just that the wicked will ultimately be punished for their injustices. Jesus came to do the will of his Father, and that plan included going to the cross to die for the sins of mankind. That this suffering was part of God's ultimate plan for mankind. If Jesus had not suffered this way, then we would be doomed to suffer for our sins. But by submitting to his death on the cross, Jesus provided the way of salvation for multitudes of believers. So the bottom line is this: when we are treated wrongfully, we need to gather the case file, put it together, hand it over to God, and let him sort things out. And in doing so, we will be opening the way for unsaved family, neighbors, co-workers to see the gospel in action. the true grace of God that saves. That's some amazing power. To see that be possible in somebody's life, to be mistreated and unfairly, harassed at work, and to take all of those things and to put the file together and just say, Lord, I'm committing myself into your hands, and this is up to you. I can't be the judge of this situation, and simply let it go in his hands. Not easy, but by God's grace, it's possible. Tonight, I wonder if we could bow for prayer just for a moment and think about some things. If you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus to be your Savior, and you've heard what he's done for you. Tonight, we talked about how he suffered and died for your sins. Realize that God loves you so much that he would rather die than live without you. And he did. God commended his love toward you in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would you trust in Jesus? Would you cry out to him in your heart to save you? If you've never done that before, let me invite you tonight to talk to God. Tell him you realize you've sinned against him, but that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, he came back alive, and you want to trust in him and call on him to be your Savior. If you'll do that, God has promised in his word, a God who cannot lie has given us a written guarantee that he will save you the moment you call upon him. Maybe you're here and you do know Jesus, but as a Christian, can you think of someone in authority that you're having difficulty submitting to or treating with respect? Maybe you feel like you're being treated unjustly, unfairly, in so many ways, and it's not easy to return a kindness or respect. Would you ask God for his help? As imperfect disciples, we're never going to be able to walk perfectly in each of Jesus' steps. But even if you do stumble at times, I wonder, are you at least going in the same directions, the direction of the footprints that Jesus has left for us to follow? Are you at least seeking him and following those steps, even if you falter at times? Maybe you need to confess to the Lord that you've been wandering, doing your own thing, and not following after him, not pursuing him like he's so worthy of. The things of this world will never satisfy. The thirst that's in you will never be quenched by the dried up wells the world has to offer. Jesus is the living water. And when you suffer wrongfully, I wonder, will you determine to place the case in God's hands and leave it with him? That's what biblical forgiveness is all about. Entrusting yourself to the Father. Just give it to him. He'll sort it out. Father, you know our hearts and you know what is needed tonight. Your Holy Spirit has been here in our midst working. And so I pray that as we sing this last song, it would be a song of praise unto you as you've worked in our hearts to draw us nearer. And Lord, accept this offering, we pray in Jesus' name.